Everything is to bring honor and glory to God. But at the heart of what God is doing to accomplish that in the world is the bringing about of the salvation of men and women. So at the heart of God's plan for bringing glory to Himself is the redemption of lost sinners. This is seen in the focus that the Scripture gives to the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we are celebrating the birth of God into the human race. God has become a man. What is the purpose of the incarnation? Well, unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ came to be the Savior. He died on the cross to provide salvation from sin. God's work in the world today is about salvation. What He is doing is calling out from lost sinners a group for Himself who will for all eternity be a testimony to His grace as those that He has redeemed from their sin. The nation Israel plays a key part in God's work of redemption in the world. This is clear both throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel is the nation that God has chosen for Himself. He has destined the nation Israel for eternal salvation. Now, in the outworking of God's plan of salvation, as we have seen in our study of Romans, Israel has turned out to be a stubborn and disobedient people, a people who are obstinate, who refuse to believe in the salvation that God has provided. We seem to have a dilemma and a conflict that God has ordained to bring glory to Himself by the salvation of the nation Israel. He has promised eternal salvation to the nation Israel, and yet the nation Israel refuses the salvation that God has promised. How does the plan of God work in light of the unbelief of the nation Israel? And Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been about this subject. God's plan of eternal salvation as it relates to the nation Israel. And how does Israel, as God's chosen people, fit into God's plan of salvation? The end of chapter 10 identified them as a disobedient and obstinate people. The last verse of Romans chapter 10 said that God has stretched out His hands all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. But when you come into chapter 11 of Romans, the first 10 verses of the 11th chapter make clear that Israel's rejection of God was not complete. Not everyone in Israel has refused God's salvation. God has not rejected every Israelite. There is a remnant, a chosen few Jews who have believed the gospel and experienced God's salvation. This remnant exists by virtue of God's gracious choice. In verse 5, they are called a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Literally, according to an election of grace. Because of God's sovereign choosing, based only upon His grace, some Jews have experienced God's salvation. Those who were not chosen were hardened. So we are told that the rest were hardened at the end of verse 7. We noted that that means that these Jews who were disobedient and obstinate in rejecting God's offer of salvation were turned over to their sin, to the control and domination of the sin that they loved and chose to serve, to be further hardened in their lost condition. They are rendered unable to comprehend the simple truths of God's salvation. They are blind and deaf to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first 10 verses have demonstrated that God's rejection of Israel is not a complete rejection. There are some in the nation, a remnant, who have come to believe. Now Paul proceeds on in verses 11 to 24 of Romans chapter 11 to demonstrate that God's rejection of Israel as a nation is not final. The rejection of the Jews was not complete. Not every Jew has been rejected because of unbelief. There is a chosen remnant. The rejection of the nation is not final either. God has not rejected the nation. It is not only going to be a small remnant that will enjoy the glorious salvation that God has provided. Ultimately, God's purpose of the redemption of the nation Israel will be realized as well. And that's the point of the rest of chapter 11. It'll be developed in verses 11 to 24 particularly. But when we get to verse 26, we will be told all Israel shall be saved. There is a coming national redemption for Israel. And we are building toward that very rapidly in the days in which we're living. We'll be talking more about that as we proceed through chapter 11. Look at verse 11. Paul asks the question, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Then he answers it, may it never be. Very similar to the way that he opened up the chapter. In verse 1 he said, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. It's impossible to think of God rejecting his people. Now, did Israel stumble so as to fall? Again, Paul gives the same answer, may it never be. Such a thought is inconceivable that Israel should fall so as to be finally lost as a nation is not a possibility. It's not one of the options that we can consider. Now, there's no doubt that Israel stumbled back in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. We were told concerning Israel, they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Different word for stumble in the Greek than we have over in chapter 11, but the same idea. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Israel was tripped up, so to speak. They did not believe in Jesus Christ for righteousness. And so they are lost, seeking righteousness by their own efforts, their own religious activities. But does this mean that Israel stumbled with the result that they have fallen, never to rise again, to be lost completely? That's the purpose and the result of their stumbling. Lostness, they have fallen finally and irrevocably? The answer is no. May it never be. Back in chapter 11, verse 11, Paul goes on to explain. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Their transgression refers to the same thing as stumble. They did not stumble so as to fall, no, but by their transgression, by their stumbling. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. And their transgression in refusing to believe in Jesus Christ has resulted in salvation coming to the Gentiles. This section of the word is very important for a number of reasons. One, it shows that God has a plan for the nation Israel, a plan for redemption and salvation. Secondly, it also gives us some insight into the amazing way that God uses even the sin of fallen human beings to accomplish His plan of salvation in the life of the elect. The sin of Israel in rejecting the Messiah has been used by God to accomplish His plan of saving the Gentiles. This does not mean that God caused the sin of Israel, but God took the sin of Israel and used it for the accomplishing of His purposes. As a result of Israel's rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Back in the book of Acts, perhaps it's easy to see it in the actual outworking. Acts chapter 13. Of course, Israel rejected Christ when they refused to have Him as their Messiah and had Him crucified. Then when the gospel of His death and resurrection was proclaimed to them, they continued to refuse to believe. They continued to be that stubborn and obstinate, disobedient people. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." They've been addressing the Jews, as you read in verses 44 and 45. "It was necessary that you hear the gospel first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." As a result of the sin of Israel, in rejecting the gospel, salvation is now offered to the Gentiles. Remember in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, to the non-Jew. And by virtue of the fact that Israel judged itself unworthy of eternal life by refusing to believe the gospel, now it is presented to the Gentiles. Over in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Here Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, are involved in the proclamation of the gospel. And note the end of verse 5. They're testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. "When they resisted," they referring to the Jews, "and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.'" Paul is speaking. What has happened? The Jews reject the message of Christ. They refuse to believe in Him. And Paul says, "Now I will turn and offer this salvation to the Gentile." Look in chapter 28 of Acts. Verse 28. Setting here, Paul has been sharing the gospel with the Jews at Rome while he himself is a prisoner of Rome. This causes controversy and conflict among the Jews. Paul quotes to them from Isaiah the prophet in verses 26 and 27 regarding their eyes and their ears, which we've already seen earlier in chapter 11, the hardening of Israel. And he says in verse 28, "Let it be known to you therefore that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Israel hears the gospel, they refuse to believe it, and it is taken from them and offered to the Gentiles. Because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look around this audience. Few of you may be Jews, but very few. The bulk of those who are responding to the gospel in these days are Gentiles. And we have the privilege of hearing and believing the gospel because Israel has judged itself unworthy of eternal life and rejected it. So now it has been offered to us as Gentiles. God used the sin of Israel in rejecting Christ to accomplish the salvation of the Gentiles, to bring honor and glory to himself. Does this mean that God is done with Israel? Come back to Romans 11. Some Christians are confused on this and think that that's the end of God's plan in salvation. Offer to the Jews rejected it. Give the salvation to the Gentiles, period. No. Even the salvation of the Gentiles is for the purpose of bringing about God's plan and program of the salvation of the nation Israel. That Israel stumbles so as to fall, the result being they are fallen finally forever. May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The end of verse 11. To make them, the Jews, jealous. The bringing of salvation to the Gentiles is ultimately going to be used of God to stir the jealousy of Israel, to make them envious that Gentiles have come to righteousness and redemption through the Messiah of Israel. And as a result of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, Israel will be brought to their knees before God to seek the salvation that they rejected and the Gentiles are now enjoying. Paul's already made this point back in chapter 10, verse 19, where he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." Isn't it interesting to see what God can use to bring about salvation? Now, we think of jealousy and anger as something negative and undesirable. But here God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy. They are going to be jealous and angry over the fact that Gentiles have come to salvation through our Messiah. And that's going to spur them to turn to Christ and seek that salvation for themselves. Now, you see the omnipotence of God in working on Israel. Even the salvation of the Gentiles fits his plan to bring about redemption for Israel and to bring his people to himself. Their sin, their stumbling over Christ by refusing to believe in him, be riches for the world, and their failure. The word failure there means literally a defeat, like an army defeated in a battle. Their failure, which is a defeat, be riches for the Gentiles. And that's what it is. We have entered into the riches of God in salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "For you the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He's not talking about material riches here. He's talking about spiritual riches. As a result of Jesus Christ leaving the splendor of heaven and becoming a man and paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, we, by faith in him, have become rich before God. We have become heirs and co-heirs with Christ of all the eternal blessings that God has provided for the redeemed. So indeed, the transgression of Israel and their defeat has resulted in riches for the world, in riches for the Gentiles. We are a living testimony of that fact, that we have been blessed beyond measure and beyond understanding by God's salvation, which has come to us Gentiles as a result of Israel's unwillingness to have Jesus as their Savior. Now, Paul is going to build on this back in Romans 11, verse 12. If, and the ifs here, and there are a series of ifs in this section of chapter 11, and the way they are structured in Greek, they are ifs of reality, not of doubt. In Greek, they have different kinds of conditions that are structured differently grammatically. And this is a condition of reality. If their transgression be riches for the world, and it is. Some try to clarify it, would say since in English. That's not quite the point, but it gets you the idea. If this could happen, and it has, how much more, the end of verse 12, will their fulfillment be? If we could benefit so greatly from the sin of Israel and their rejection of the Messiah and the lostness of the bulk of the nation, if you will, think about what it will mean when the fullness of Israel comes in. Now, what do they mean, the fullness or their fulfillment? Take it in the context, he's talking about the large scale of conversion of the nation Israel. And it's not just a remnant, but it is the nation as a nation. We have benefited so greatly by the lostness of Israel. But think of the blessings that God will bring when Israel, in their fullness, not just a remnant, come into the salvation that God intends for them as a nation. This will happen. He'll develop and build to this down to verse 26, where all Israel shall be saved. Note here in verse 12, the restoration is assumed. There's no doubt. How much more will their fullness or fulfillment be? This is an assurance that there are even greater blessings that will be bestowed upon the Gentiles as a result of the national conversion of the nation Israel. And I think we're talking about here the millennial blessings. When the kingdom is established on the earth, that will be in the context, all Israel will be saved, the Messiah will come and rule and reign, all the nations of the earth will enter into the blessings of the messianic rule of Jesus Christ. The curse will be lifted from the creation. The righteous King, Jesus Christ Himself, will rule and reign. They will not hurt or destroy in all of His holy kingdom, Isaiah tells us. Well, think of how much greater blessings we are going to experience as a result of the salvation of the nation. We can praise and thank God, if you will, for the blessings that have come to us as a result of Israel's sin. But we can anticipate eagerly even the greater blessings that are going to be realized when Israel experiences their complete redemption as a nation. Verse 13 of Romans 11. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Paul's addressing Gentiles. In all probability, the Roman church was largely Gentiles. At least a reference like this would seem to indicate so. But his concern here is to have us Gentiles understand God's working with Israel. There's a danger that we become smug and complacent. We think that God has replaced Israel with us. We get some idea that perhaps we are better or more important than Israel. All of that indicates a failure to appreciate and understand the sovereign workings of God. Gentiles need to be put in their place. We have received great blessings as a result of Israel's unbelief. We anticipate even greater blessings in connection with Israel's coming restoration. But understand, our salvation is even part of God's plan for the ultimate redemption of His people, the nation Israel. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We saw in Acts where he turned from offering the gospel to the Jews to giving his ministry to the Gentiles. He refers to this back in chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans. He referred to it again in chapter 15, verse 16 of Romans, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean he never shared the gospel with the Jews. He did many times. But the thrust of his ministry was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, the Romans, and so on. Primarily dealing with Gentile people. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. My ministry. We get the word deacon from this word. A word that would have originally been used of someone who waited on tables. A very humble and lowly position is signified by the word. The indication is that he devotes himself totally and completely to his realm of service. Lowly as it is, he sees it as very important and significant. And you appreciate that balance. My ministry, my place of lowly service, but it is of eternal importance. And I magnify it. I give myself totally and completely to the lowly realm of service that God has called me to. I think there's something there for you and I as servants of Jesus Christ to remind ourselves of. We've got too many Christians who don't magnify their ministry today. They just give a little bit of themselves. They're willing to dole out a little bit of their life, a little bit of their time, a little bit of their abilities, a little bit of their energies to God and think they have done something for Him. Where Paul says, I pour my life into my lowly area of service. We say, Paul, I mean, look at this. You have a tremendous, magnificent, overwhelming ministry. Sure, we look back and see it like that. And I dare say, when we look at our lives and ministry from the perspective of God in eternity, we'll say the same thing. That all our lowly place of service was of such eternal importance and significance. I just trust we won't say, oh, that I had magnified it. Oh, that I had counted that eternally important service worthy of the complete investment of my life and ministry. That's what Paul's talking about here. I magnify my ministry. I give myself completely to the accomplishing of the lowly area of service that God has called me to. What does he want to see accomplished? Verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. See how Paul sees himself? I'm just a lowly servant. But you know, there's tremendous significance in that. Because God's eternal plan is to accomplish the salvation of the nation Israel by saving Gentiles and moving Israel to jealousy. And I get the privilege of being part of that. I want to devote myself to my area of service So that if somehow, through the salvation of Gentiles, I might be part of God's plan in moving the Jews to jealousy, moving them to the salvation that God has provided, and save some of them. Striking the way Paul talks sometimes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul said that he became all things to all people, that he might by some means save some. I'm jarred when I read Paul talk like that. My first reaction is to put on my theological collar and correct him. Paul, the first thing you have to understand is you don't save anyone. God saves people. Just think, here I am correcting Paul's theology. It makes me feel sort of important. Problem is, I learned my theology from Paul. Paul is well aware, as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he is not the sovereign power that accomplishes salvation. But the Spirit of God is communicating an important truth here, that the sovereign God accomplishes his plan of salvation through human instruments. And Paul can say that my goal is to save some. How so? By giving myself to the lowly ministry that God has called me to. You put those two verses together. I have a lowly area of service to save people, which I take it is ultimately what we are all involved in whatever little area of service we have. We are part of the plan of God, are we not? As his children, which is the what? Bring about the salvation of the redeemed, of the elect, for his own glory. So I want to be part of that plan. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but I even see that ministry in context of God's plan for Israel. That through my ministry in saving Gentiles, the Jews will be moved to jealousy, and I will save some of them. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. How humbling that God should choose to use us, that he has placed the eternal truth of the gospel in these frail earthen vessels so that all the glory might be of him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The point of what Paul writes is not to honor and exalt Paul, but to honor and exalt God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We've not been made servants of the law, but servants of the gospel. The message concerning Jesus Christ. Then you come over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, it's the ministry of the new covenant, the message of the gospel. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. I get terribly concerned about Christians who just wear out, burn out in the modern concept. That's not new. Paul says, but our adequacy is from the Lord. We have a ministry of his word, and we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't wear out. We've renounced the hidden things, things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, adulterating the word of God. It means to corrupt it, make changes in it. But by the manifestation of truth, see, what are we to do? The manifestation of truth, the giving forth of God's word in its clarity. commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we do not, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The sentence doesn't end. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Then you appreciate verse 1, we do not lose heart. God never said it was going to be easy, it was going to be simple, that it was going to be fun. But he calls us to persevere and endure and give of ourselves. You say, I'm tired, I'm worn out. Good. Maybe it means God's using you. Drag yourself into bed at night and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm worn out in my service for you. Thank you, Lord, that I was privileged after a busy day at my job to give my evening to the service of you in light of eternity. Thank you, Lord, that I was privileged to get up early this morning to spend extra time about your ministry. Say, Lord, I'm worn out. Every bone in my body aches. But we don't lose heart, because we understand what God is doing, the ministry that he is accomplishing in and through us. Our goal is to save them. That's what Paul says. He's part of that plan of God. Back in Romans chapter 11, sometimes we as Christians mouth these pious platitudes of how valuable one soul is. And on we can talk like that. And the fact Jesus Christ would have died if I was the only lost person. But you know, we don't live that out as though we would be willing to give ourselves, to be exhausted day after day after day after day in the service of God, because of our unshakable conviction that he's using us in the lowly realm of service he's called us to as part of his plan to save the lost. All of a sudden, my weariness becomes acceptable. And if I'm just plodding on and saying, I can't see anything being accomplished, I don't see the good in it. But if I'm plodding on and battling on, realizing that within this context of my service, I am part of God saving people, all of a sudden, yeah, I can do it again. I can go further. You know, at the end of verse 14, Paul says back in Romans 11, to save some of them. Paul's not discouraged by the fact that he realizes that he's not going to be the glowing instrument that will end result in the national salvation of Israel. But maybe he can be part in the salvation of some. Don't despise little things. You know, the danger is, oh, I don't see what God has given me important enough. And Paul was satisfied. I want to be part of saving some. Verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is the same thought of verse 12. It emphasizes the importance of the ministry of the Gentiles. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. Israel's refusal to believe in Christ resulted in their rejection as a nation by God. They are a rejected people. Well, verse 1 said, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. No, not every Jew has been rejected. But the nation as a whole has been rejected. But even that rejection of the nation as a whole is not final and eternal. if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, and he's just gone over the facts of the gospel. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Thus we function as ambassadors, exhorting men to be reconciled to God. Because God made the one who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The very message that Israel rejected, now proclaimed to the Gentiles, has resulted in the reconciliation of the Gentiles to God. They have been brought into right relationship with God because of the work of Christ. And we have heard that message because Israel refused to have it. Back in Romans chapter 11, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Acceptance stands in contrast to rejection. It is an assumed fact that Israel will one day be accepted as a nation. Now they are rejected. But in contrast to that, someday they will be accepted. And that acceptance will be nothing but life from the dead. Now, some would take this to be physical resurrection in light of the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. There is an element of truth to that, but I don't think it fits the context as well here. I think what he's talking about is parallel to verse 12. How much their fullness or their fulfillment will be. In chapter 6, verse 13, Paul referred to those who have believed in Christ as alive from the dead. I think he's talking about here the overwhelming spiritual blessings that will come to the Gentiles as a result of the restoration of Christ. Again, ultimately, millennial blessings that will be for the entire world. You realize that the rule and reign of Christ over all creation, the subjecting of all the nations of the world to his personal rule on earth, the lifting of the curse from the creation, all of this awaits the restoration of the nation Israel and their acceptance before God. You realize how overwhelmingly important Israel's restoration of a nation is? Everything awaits that time. The coming of the Messiah awaits that. Jesus Christ will not return to earth to establish his kingdom until the nation Israel has turned to him as a nation. And we'll talk about the details of this later in chapter 11. What blessings await us as God's people as we anticipate the restoration of the Jews? Should we have any feelings or ideas of anti-Semitism, anti-Jewishness? Should we have any semblance of arrogance or pride? Because God has rejected the Jews, but he has accepted us Gentiles. Oh, what a pitiful misunderstanding of God's work of redemption and plan for Gentiles and Jews alike. We Gentiles ought to be humbled by the understanding that we have salvation because Israel has rejected it. And even our salvation is part of God's plan in stirring the nation Israel to jealousy, to honor himself. Verse 16 forms a transition into the following section. Just note here is another reason given why Israel cannot be rejected, and we'll pick up at this point and see its development in the following verses in our next study. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. This is based on Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21. And there the first of the dough was dedicated to the Lord. That indicated that the rest of that lump of dough belonged to the Lord, was holy to Him, was consecrated to Him. So even though Israel only devoted this small first portion, the first fruits, it represented the fact that the entirety belonged to Him. The same picture is drawn with the last part of verse 16. If the root be holy, the branches are too. Same kind of picture. That which began it, the root, has determined what the branches will be. I think the picture here is of the patriarchs of Israel, particularly Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look over in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God's sovereign choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises given to them guarantee that the rest of their descendants, that the nation that comes from them, the lump, the branches, will too be consecrated to God. They have to go back and say, what did God promise to Abraham? What did God promise to the patriarchs? What about God's sovereign choice of them and their descendants? And that means that the nation as a nation cannot have fallen irrevocably. Plans of God must be realized and accomplished. Let's go back over these verses and take note of the points that Paul has clearly made. Number one, Israel's sin of unbelief has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Israel's sin of unbelief has brought salvation to the Gentiles. We saw that in verse 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Again in verse 12. Again in verse 15. You see the importance of the sin of Israel in bringing about our salvation and how God is sovereign to use even Israel's sin to accomplish His purpose of saving Gentiles. Point two, the salvation of the Gentiles is part of God's plan for the salvation of Israel. The salvation of the Gentiles is part of God's plan for the salvation of Israel. The salvation of the Gentiles is to provoke Israel to jealousy. And ultimately, that will result in the nation realizing, hey, the Gentiles have experienced God's righteousness. Why should they receive the righteousness from our God that we have rejected, and they will turn to God? We saw that in verses 11 and verse 14. Point three. Very crucial fact here. The salvation of Israel is a settled fact. The salvation of Israel, referring to Israel as a nation, is a settled fact. Verse 12, how much more will their fulfillment be? Verse 15, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 16, now the first piece of dough is holy, the lump's holy. The root's holy, the branches are holy. It's just an established fact. Point four. The salvation of the nation Israel will bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles. We can rejoice over the sin of Israel from the standpoint of how God used it for our salvation. But we have even greater reason to be excited with anticipation about the national restoration that will come to Israel. The salvation of the nation Israel will bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles. Verse 12 and verse 14. Point 5. God uses human instruments to save the elect. Very important. God uses human instruments to save the elect. It's in verses 13 and 14. He did not put the treasure of his gospel in angels. He put it in earthen vessels. Point 6. Don't despise small things. Put this here because I think it's important. Paul was excited and satisfied to be used of God to save some of the Jews. In verse 14, he might save some of them. He was not deterred by the fact that at the present, most of Israel would not be saved. Just a small remnant was enough for him to be part of God's plan in saving even some of them. And in this context, I'd say for point 7, magnify your ministry. Magnify your ministry. That was at the end of verse 13. Don't give yourself partly to the Lord. Don't serve Him half-heartedly. Magnify your ministry. Give yourself without reserve. Don't hold back. You only have one life. Soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give ourselves without reservation to the lowly area of service that God has called us to. Finally, point 8. God's choosing and God's promises are unchangeable. That's in verse 16, where we'll pick up our next study. God's choosing and God's promises are unchangeable. I find that a great comfort and a great assurance to all the people of God. Israel's rejection of salvation has made salvation available to us today, to us Gentiles. Oh, Jews can be saved. Some are. There is a remnant. Praise God for every Jew that comes to believe the gospel. But until a future day, it will only be a precious few. The ministry of the Holy Spirit today is primarily focused on the Gentiles. Now that means you can have forgiveness of sins. You can be cleansed and reconciled to God by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no other way. The very chosen nation Israel cannot have salvation on any other terms but faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We Gentiles can have salvation in no other way but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is God's offer of salvation to you today. The exhortation of the word would be not to harden your heart. There may be no other time for salvation for you. When you harden your heart to God's grace and reject His salvation, you are hardened toward that salvation. By His grace, you've been privileged to hear the message.